Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
As we work our way through Isaiah, we're also slowly working our way through the Gospel of Mark. What a good reminder of the purpose that Jesus had in coming. And we see that here. We see what his primary purpose was in his ministry. We start by seeing a lot of healing, right? He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which does mean that if Peter was the first pope, he was married, perhaps. But he heals her, right? And there's this beautiful reaction that she has, right? He takes her by the hand, lifts her up, her fever leaves, and she serves him. You know, it's similar to the reaction that we've seen from the disciples as the Lord calls the disciples. They immediately go and follow him. Here, she is healed and it brings her to serve the Lord. Well, word gets around, right? People start to hear this. Everybody starts hearing that Jesus can do these things. And so everybody starts showing up. It's amazing when we read the gospel, we read them so often, we hear these things so often that we maybe don't think about it, but you just think about the amount of people that Christ healed, the amount of people that were freed from demonic possession, which seems like when we read the Gospels that it was just so common. And everybody that is coming to meet him is being freed from these things, from physical or spiritual ailments. It's happening all over the place. And so, of course, you're telling everybody you know, and everybody throughout the region is hearing about this man that can do these things. And it's amazing. He's always surrounded by people, and yet our Lord, he rose up before anyone else, right? They end the day, and when they wake up, the Lord is gone, right? Because he goes and he finds a place to pray on his own. It's really important, this interaction that the disciples have with Jesus, where they come in, they say, "Everyone is looking for you," right? Which makes sense. Of course they're looking for him. This is the guy that can do all of these miraculous, amazing things. He can heal us. And look what Jesus says, though. This is incredible. He said, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Healing and casting out demons, these weren't unimportant aspects of Jesus' ministry. These were clear signs that he was the Messiah. The Messiah that was to come was going to be able to do these things. So they were important, but what he sees as central to his ministry, what he came to do was to preach the good news of what he had come to do. And so they went on. And everywhere he goes, he's casting out these demons, he's healing people, but central to what he does is preach. He came with a message that he might preach about what he was going to do. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is going to be Isaiah 7. We'll be reading the whole chapter together. You can find it in your pew Bibles, the blue Bible in front of you on page 571. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me before I read. This is Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your hearts be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and all on the thorn bushes and all on the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. As we continue looking at this prophecy of Isaiah, this book of Isaiah, we're confronted with the need once again to understand the historical context that this comes in. There's a lot going on behind the scenes of the passage. You might miss some of it if you don't understand that. You can read about what's going on more in 2 Kings chapter 16 for detail. But let me bring you into the historical story from what Isaiah is seeing at this time. We're given a glimpse here of some of the inner workings of the biggest geopolitical events of the day. The political powerhouse at this time is Assyria. It's up to the north of where Judah is. At this time, Assyria has not yet come to lay siege to these smaller nations down along the Mediterranean, but it's likely they will. Likely, it's believed that Assyria is going to be coming down, especially to, at some point, attack Egypt, right? One of the other challengers for largest nation, for most powerful. And so it's assumed at this point that Assyria at some point is going to be coming down toward Judah, toward Israel. And for that reason, some of the smaller nations, Syria, whose capital is Damascus, whose king is Rezin, and Israel, here sometimes referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim in the north was one of the largest tribes. At this point, Judah and Israel have split. The kingdom has been divided. And so in the north, you'll have the north often referred to as Israel or as Ephraim. All right, they're King Pekah. And here they're going to join forces, make an alliance in order to try to defend themselves when Assyria does finally come. They want Judah to join in that alliance, and Judah has refused at this point. So these two other nations, Israel and Syria, are planning to come and lay siege to Judah. They're coming up toward Judah. They haven't yet attacked, but they are on their way in order that they might conquer Judah, use its resources, use its people, use its military. They'd establish their own king to rule there so that they can all work together against Assyria. This brings us to the start of this passage in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against them. They're on the way, right? The enemy's on the way. And it's a trying time for God's people. And the question that the text presents then is, how will they respond? Will they have faith and trust the Lord, or will they trust in their own wisdom? Specifically, Ahaz, as the king, as a representative of the people, will he trust the Lord, or will he go about things on his own, try to look for his own salvation? When you're faced with significant trial, what's your first reaction? Is it to trust God and his promises? Or do you turn to your own ways, your own means of protecting yourself on your own terms? That's a question that the text presents. Here's the truth. You're going to see this throughout the text. God is faithful. He is trustworthy, and you can trust him. However, if you don't trust him, if you trust something else, if you trust someone else to save you in the time of trouble, what you're going to find is that that thing, that person, whatever it is that you put your trust in outside of the one true God, that will bring about your downfall. That will let you down. The text shows this in several ways. The way I want to come at the text is through the lens of two different sons that are mentioned, with two different names and a promise that they give to God's people. And kids, if you're listening, I hope you're listening, that's what I want you to listen for. There's going to be two sons, two different sons with two different names. I want you to listen for those names, and I want you to remember what those names mean. If you hear that, you will hear the promise of God given even in the midst of judgment. So let's start, let's look at verse 2 with me. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, remember Ephraim, it's a northern kingdom, this is Israel. When Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the people are scared, right? So is Ahaz. They are not the stronger military power, right? They're the smallest. They are the weakest involved here. If someone's making war against them, there's a sense in which they really ought to be scared. And here their fear is represented by that shaking of the trees and the wind. That's what their hearts were like. I think you know what that means, right? You've probably felt like that before, right? You're shaken to the core. You can think of times that you've been afraid or worried or anxious. So that's what's going on. That's where they're at. Sometimes because we're removed from the text, it's easy to read this and think, oh, how come they didn't trust the Lord? Well, probably if we were in that position, we wouldn't either. Probably in this position, we would also be quite fearful. The question is then, where would we go from that? They don't seem to have a chance. Or do they? All right. Notice that it refers to Ahaz as the house of David. Why do you think it does that? Why do you think it specifically refers to him as the house of David? Well, it's supposed to remind you of David, right? What was the promise that God gave to David? Do you remember the covenant he made? The Lord said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established before me. So God has made that promise to the house of David. The question now is, will Ahaz have faith? Will he trust what God has promised even when it seems difficult to believe? The Lord sends his prophet then to meet with the king. He meets him at this upper pool. It's probably the water source for the city. So the king is looking at this water source thinking, you know, if the enemy comes and they take this water source, we can't make it in a siege, right? If they're besieging the city and they cut off all the water, you can't last very long. So he's probably thinking about how do we defend this? He's worried about what is going to come. So here at this crisis point, the Lord sends his prophet to encourage the worried king and through him, the people generally. Look what he says. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. You don't have to be afraid, the Lord says. You don't have to be concerned. Yes, right, it might seem really bad to you. Right? It might seem extremely difficult. Right? You see these kingdoms rising up against you, and what do you see? You see a forest fire. You see a bonfire. You see all kinds of flame just consuming everything that they go across. But what are they really? Right? They're smoldering stumps, he says. Right? They're all smoke, no fire. They're not actually that dangerous. They're nothing. They're the leftover burnt up sticks. So you don't need to be concerned. Realize that often we think something that we're up against is much larger and much more dangerous than it actually is from God's perspective. Right? We're limited. We're weak. We have finite minds. But from the view of the infinite God, what are your problems? Like they're really nothing, right? They won't overtake you if He is with you. The fire will not consume you. Right? You'll be able to walk amidst the flame if you are walking with the Lord. In fact, here he says there's not even any fire. Right? It's not even as dangerous as you think. God even seems to mock these two. Right? They think that they're coming up against His chosen line. So He mocks them. Right? He refers to Pekah as just as the son of Remaliah. He does that through the rest of the text. Pekah is not mentioned. Almost as if, who is this guy? Right? Like, I forgot his name. I don't even know who this is. And he thinks that he's rising up against my chosen people. Why would you fear him? These men want to establish their own king, right? The son of Tabeel, in the place of Ahaz. Again, his name isn't mentioned. He's just the son of Tabeel, right? Who is this person? How could they think that they're going to establish a king on the throne that God has established for the house of David? Right? And there's that question again. It keeps driving back to that. Who do you trust? Are you going to trust the one true living God and His promises, or are you going to trust those who are rising up against you? Are you going to trust those who would doubt the true God? Who do you trust? Where is your faith? A good test of what you have your faith in is you think about when something goes wrong, right? When you're hurt in some way, when things seem to be falling apart, where do you turn? What's the first place you go? Right? Is it to kind of put things together all on your own, right? You can fix it. Maybe there's someone else that you always need to go to in order to get help. Or do you start by bringing it to the Lord? They want to set up this puppet king, but what does God say? Look what He says. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. So you kind of follows the line of authority up, right? And it's pointing to the fact that you really don't need to be worried, right? What is Syria? Right? What is Syria? Syria is Damascus. And what is Damascus? Well, it's Rezin, right? The king. And who is he? Right? What is he against those the Lord has chosen? He's nothing, right? That nation, they're nothing. Ephraim, again, referring to Israel, what are they? Right? In fact, it says in 65 years, they're going to be gone, right? Both of these nations will be destroyed. And there's that key point. Did you hear that? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you will not trust the Lord, nothing else matters. It will all fall apart. You want security, you want hope, you want a firm place to stand in the midst of trial. The only place to stand is faith. The only firm foundation is trusting the Lord Himself and what He has promised. And if you're not firm there, I mean, all the rest, it simply falls apart. And that's what's going to happen to Ahaz. That's what we're going to see happen to him. If you've read 2 Kings 16, if you remember anything about Ahaz, you remember he's not a godly king. He's not one that follows after his father David. And what we learn in that passage is that instead of trusting in the Lord, do you know who he runs to? He runs to Assyria. He runs to the king of Assyria for help and tries to make an alliance with them. He's going to ask Assyria to join him to protect him. And that might seem to make sense, right? From a purely human perspective, he's playing the politics right. Right? That's the largest nation. Right? They're the ones in control. They're the ones with the most military might. I better ally myself with them. But he does so while not trusting the Lord. And realize that to do that would have to include Ahaz bowing down to their gods, serving their gods. That's how an alliance would work. The ancients understood. We look back and we think, oh, you know, ancient people, they were so silly. They didn't understand the world as it is. Right? But they actually understood something that we don't, that when you join with someone, when you trust someone, in a sense, you're trusting their gods, trusting what they trust. Well, here, that's what's going to happen. The problem is he's choosing to trust Assyria, trust their gods over the one true God, right? He would trust the promises of the wicked, right? He'll trust them and what they promise, but he won't trust God himself. And it's going to backfire, right? And that which he trusts in will lead to ruin. This was already broadcast in this text, actually, and it was done with the name of the first son that is mentioned here, right at the beginning of verse 3. Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. So Isaiah is supposed to take his son, and his son, whose name, Shear Jashub, it actually means a remnant will return. This son's name then is a promise, it's a prophecy of what's to come. And really, it's a message of judgment. The fact that a remnant shall return means that the rest of the people first have to be conquered. That's where trusting in anything other than the true God ultimately leads you. And this becomes even clearer in this second part of the text. So from here on out, beginning in verse 11 here, 10 and 11, the Lord now speaks directly to Ahaz. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." So the Lord is commanding Ahaz to ask for a sign, something that we would jump at, right? We would love to have the opportunity to say, "God, I just want you to show me clearly with some kind of physical, obvious sign where I will know for a fact what you're saying is true." That's the kind of thing that we often want. And here he says, "Ahaz, ask me," right? "Ask me anything." And when he says as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, he's just saying anything, right? "Ask me anything that you want, and I will show you that my promises are true. That what I'm telling you about these two, that what I'm telling you about not trusting in Assyria and these other godless nations, that you can listen to me, you can trust me, ask of me anything." But how does he respond? But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." How pious of him, right? That sounds really spiritual. It sounds really, really kind of righteous, doesn't it? But it's all words, right? It's not real. The Lord just commanded him, told him to ask for a sign. He was directed to do this. This isn't testing God. This would be obeying him. But he covers it with this smug religious talk. In large part, probably because he needs to hide the fact that he's already decided in his mind he's going to trust Assyria. He's already decided where he's going to go. But if the Lord was to give him a sign, then what he's doing would be all the more clear. Right? He probably knows what he's doing is not what he ought to be doing. If there's a sign, then the Lord would be proving himself, and yet Ahaz has already made up his mind to not trust the Lord. So to look good, right? To appear pious. He even kind of quotes Deuteronomy here. "I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." But it is all talk. It's all fake. He's already taken the shameful, fearful, faithless route. And what was just said, right? What was just said before? If you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Might seem to him like he's making a good decision. Ultimately, it won't be so. So it's said that the Lord spoke to Ahaz, but now as he continues, there's almost this separation. Now Isaiah picks up the conversation on behalf of the Lord, almost as though the Lord has come directly to Ahaz, is speaking directly to him. And now, not that the authority is gone, but the personal presence of God almost has backed away now from Ahaz after this answer. Right? "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" This is Isaiah speaking. Right? You won't listen to Isaiah. You won't listen to those who God sends. And now you won't even listen to the Lord speaking directly himself. And notice again, it's specified as the house of David. That's how Ahaz is referred to. Right? He's doing this as the house of David, as the representative of David's house, the offspring that was seated on the throne. He rejects the Lord. He rejects the promises of God, the word of God, and trusts instead in human ingenuity, covering it up with his pious, hypocritical jargon. Therefore, it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people And upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Ahaz maybe didn't want a sign, but the Lord is going to give him one nonetheless. And the sign of the Lord is a virgin conceiving a son. It says the boy's name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now it's important to note just a couple of things. One, the text is ambiguous here. When it speaks of this virgin that's going to conceive, it's not in this particular text saying that therefore in Isaiah's day there was a woman who continued to be a virgin and miraculously gave birth. It's saying that there is a virgin who's going to give birth to a son. It's not to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Don't go there. Some people go there. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that when you read this text, it's very vague and it's very ambiguous. And that's purposeful, right? By the inspiration of the Spirit, that's very purposeful. And we'll get to that in a second. But the point is that this sign was speaking about something that was going to happen in Isaiah's day. There was something that actually took place in Isaiah's day, but we're not quite told when or how it happened. All we're told is that this woman was going to conceive and bear a son, right? A virgin will give birth and his name will be Emmanuel. We're not told who the son is. We're not told where he was born. But the point is that once this child is born, once he is able to choose between what is evil and what is good, disaster is going to fall. Right? The child himself is the prophecy, God with us. And it really does not take long before a child knows right and wrong. Okay? The idea here is that the child will not be very old. It will not be that long until these things come to pass. And when he's old enough to do this, it says he'll eat curds and honey. And this phrase is repeated twice in this text, this idea of curds and honey. It sounds kind of nice to us, right? We hear that curds and honey, cheese curds, honey, those are nice things. Those are good things. But actually the context is saying he'll eat those things because there's nothing else. He'll eat those things because all of the agriculture and infrastructure that would get you other forms of food, it's gone. It's all been destroyed. Right, so by time this child grows to just a very young age, all that's going to be left is curds and honey to eat. When Ahaz and the people see these things happen, when they see the downfall of Ephraim and Syria that stands against them, they're supposed to realize that this is also coming to them. Now that they've rejected God, now that the house of David has explicitly decided not to trust the promises of God, judgment is coming. And it's coming through the very thing that Ahaz trusts him, right? Military might. In that day, the Lord will whistle, it says, for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pasture. The Assyrians and the Egyptians, they're going to be like swarms of bees or flies, right? Where Jerusalem was set, it was somewhat protected, kind of up on a mountain. It had some natural defenses, but what are those defenses to flies, to bees? That's what's coming for them. And in that day, it says, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. There's that idea again, right? Curds and honey. It's all that's left. Everything's been destroyed. And that's because the king of Assyria, like a razor, is going to be used by the Lord to come and destroy everything. The idea of shaving, too, has a connotation of shame, right? If your beard was to be shaved off, it was a shameful thing. It was a sign of shame. There's a story in 2 Samuel 10 where some of David's servants have their beards half chopped off. And David says before they come back, they actually have to go to Jericho and stay there until their beards grow in full, because otherwise it'd be so shameful for them to appear with beards that are not full. Right? It's this idea that they're going to be shamed. And when it says the hair of the feet is a euphemism. This is actually speaking of the genitals. It's saying the most shameful things are going to happen to you. Right? And in a shameful way, you will be destroyed. All the infrastructure, everything that you currently use, it's all going to be gone. And in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there For all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Thorns is a classic image of the results of sin. Right? Think back to where thorns first show up in Scripture. Right? It's in the curse. Right? Just after the fall. Saying this is the natural result of sin. Thorns will grow everywhere. Everything that's left, there will be no infrastructure. It's just going to be open pasture land and briars and thorns. And it's just everything's wild. Right? Nothing's cultivated. That's the idea. And all of this is prophesied in the name Emmanuel. It means God with us. Now we hear that, we say, well, how does that prophesy such a judgment? Because when we hear that, we hear it as it's a sign of hope, right? And we believe that for good reason. Because its ultimate fulfillment is going to be in Christ. But that's true for those who have faith. What of those who have rejected God? What about Ahaz and the people who have explicitly decided to trust something other than the true God? The house of David rejected Yahweh and his covenant. So what good would it be for them if God came around? What good would it be if God was with them then? Remember back to Isaiah 6. Just spoke about it last week. What happens to Isaiah as someone with unclean lips, from people of unclean lips, right? He's wicked. He's a sinner. What happens to him when he comes into the presence of a holy God? Right? When God is with him. It's not good, at least not at first. Right? It's terrifying. He's being ripped apart almost. That's what happens when God, a holy God, is around sin. But Isaiah was cleansed, right? The coal from the altar was brought. He was made into a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then what? Right? Then that was removed. But God with us is a promise of judgment to those without faith. And that's what it is here. So these two names, right? A remnant shall return and God with us. They're an announcement of judgment to the people. But they're also far more than that, right? They are that, but they're also far more. Even though to Ahaz, who didn't have faith, they spelled disaster, in faith, both of these are promises of hope, right? They're promises of something good that God was doing. The reality is that it'd be easy for any of us to question the promises of God if we were where Ahaz was, right? If we were where the people were there, if you could see what was coming, it would be hard to trust the Lord. The enemy's virtually at the gates. Things do seem hopeless. How could the Lord be upholding his promises? And you might even say, how does it even make it better if eventually Assyria or the Babylonians come and destroy his people? Right? Take them into captivity. How does that make it better? How does that make it any more clear that God upholds his promises? But let those who have ears hear the words of the Lord. To the faithless, a remnant shall return sounds like judgment because it is. But to those with eyes of faith, it is clearly a promise of salvation. Right? A remnant shall return. The Lord isn't done with us. He should be. Right? We have been faithless. He should be done with us. He should have been done with his people. And he wasn't. He decided to uphold his promises because he's a faithful God. And so a remnant shall return. He's still at work. God with us, right? It's a judgment to those who haven't been cleansed by grace through faith. But what of those who have? Right? It's a joyful promise that God will ultimately be with his people. And this promise of a boy who will come from a virgin, it might have been ambiguous in Isaiah's day. It's intentionally ambiguous in the text. How is this fulfilled? How does it happen? We know it had to have happened because it points to something specific and historical that happened in Isaiah's day. But it's ambiguous. Why? Because something far greater was going to happen. A child far greater was going to be born. The promise would be fulfilled in a far greater way that nobody could have even understood at the time. Christ was going to enter the world and take on flesh. This is from Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So even here, right, God is giving a sign of his ultimate faithfulness and his ultimate trustworthiness. Right? Ahaz may have broken covenant with God. The people may have broken covenant with God, but God would still fulfill it. He wasn't done with his people. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. So friends, the Lord is trustworthy. Right? Even when life seems to be saying the opposite, even when everything around seems to be saying something different, the Lord is trustworthy. The Lord God Almighty took on flesh, and he died in your place in order to uphold his faithfulness, right? In order to uphold his justice all in one. The question then is put to you once again, right? This question, who do you trust? Who will you have faith in? When your life seems to fall apart, when you lose a job, when you're up against financial difficulty, right? When you have some kind of chronic pain, when your family seems to be falling apart, anything, right? Any of these regular difficulties of life, all of these results of sin, when briars and thorns seem to be growing up all over the place, when all that is good seems to be lost, where do you put your trust? What this text tells you is that if you put your trust in anything other than the Lord, it will be your ruin, right? It'll crumble all around you. And in some ways, it'll be the very thing that you trust in that will bring that about. That will become a judgment to you. Come and reason with me here. How often is it that you cheat or lie at school or work or whatever you may be doing because you think that it will help you, right? But it only leads to your downfall. It only leads to being found out, to being caught. How often is it that you would trust in someone other than your spouse, in reality or virtually, to fulfill your emotional or sexual desires, but you only find it leads to ruin, right? Of your family, of your marriage, of whatever. How often does that happen? How often does money or power or physical security or whatever it may be fail you when you trust in it to provide for you? It always falls apart every time. Friends, trust the Lord. In Him is the only place that you will find a firm foundation. He is the only one worthy of your faith, and He has proven Himself time and time again. Right? He has shown Himself to be faithful. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Trust the Lord. Let's pray to Him even now. Lord God, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust You. Give us faith, Lord. Give us true, enduring, lasting, undying faith. Prepare us even now for what difficulties may lay ahead. If we're going through something even now that has caused us to question You, Lord, may You be using Your Word to shore up our faith, to strengthen it. And now, Lord, would You please help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be those who, in all circumstances, can fall before You and say, not our will, but Yours be done. To put our trust in You in such a way that we abandon our lives unto Your grace. Lord, we need Your help to do that. We need Your grace. We need the power of Your Spirit. Please help us to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.